Thank you, Jason. 1948, Winston Churchill, then the Prime Minister of Britain, said something in that I didn't know was from him in, when he was in the House of Commons. Here's what he said. Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. You've heard that before? I had no idea. Maybe somebody said it before him, but Winston Churchill definitely said it in 1948. And that's so true. I mean, if you know in a certain country and their actions, and they've got this in their history, and it goes back for a long time, you can expect that they may do very similar things in the future. If you know the past and how socialism has worked out for various countries, it's not likely to work out here and now, even if you just dress it up and put lipstick on it. So we need to learn from history. And I think that's important. And the Apostle Paul thought the same thing. And, you know, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians. And in his dealing with the Corinthian church, he wanted them to learn from their history. And so he brings some things out in chapter 10. That's what we're looking at today. See, Paul is on this topic of food sacrificed to idols. And that they had the questions of that in Corinth. They had the main place you would get meat in Corinth is at a temple. Or if you went to the market, they got it from a temple. And so they had the question, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And many of them thought it was. In chapter 8, Paul talked about that. And then he used chapter 9 as an illustration of his own life, willing to let go of certain things, willing to become a slave to everyone if it will help weaker believers. And he wanted the Corinthians to learn that too. Chapter 10 continues this talk about food sacrificed to idols because after Paul said, I'm willing to make my slave to anyone, chapter 9, verse 27, lest I be disqualified for the prize. Very first verse in chapter 10 is 4, tying that before 4. He wants them to learn that as well. Paul applies that idea to those in Corinth. I don't want to lose my reward. I don't want to lose my prize. I don't want to be disqualified, and I'm sure you don't either. And that's what he talks about in chapter 10. So it's a warning to them and actually a warning to us as well. Let's look at it. I've got points. We got verses after that. Point number one is this, the miraculous mercies of God. The miraculous mercies of God. Let's turn to chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles, you can open those up. It'll be on the screen as well. Starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered across the wilderness. Of course, what Paul is referring to here is the Exodus. You've read Exodus, right? You've read about that story of God's people were captured in Egypt for centuries, literally, and enslaved in Egypt, and they cried out to God over and over again, and God raised up a deliverer for them in the person of Moses, and he miraculously delivered them out of Egypt. And then he miraculously met them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law, and miraculously led them through the desert with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. I mean, you could see God leading you. Wouldn't we all love something like that? When they got hungry, he fed them with manna every day. They could wake up and find manna outside. And then they complained about that, and God gave them quail. A whole bunch of quail. All miraculous. They didn't get water, and they're thirsty, and they complained about that. And God made water come out of a rock for them and gave them water. He took care of them in miraculous ways. Now, many of us would love to see one miracle, two miracles, right? Maybe you've seen a miracle. That's cool. Now, these people, this bunch, this nation, saw God shake the mountain and appear at the top of Mount Sinai. They saw God drown the Egyptians, lead them visibly with these pillar of fire and cloud, give them food and water out of nothing. See, those are all miraculous mercies. And that's amazing. And the rock that gave them the water that accompanied them on this journey was the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus, before he was made flesh, was accompanied them and through the desert. What more could you ask for? They asked for more. They asked for different things. They weren't happy at all about their situation. And more importantly, though, God was not happy with them. He was displeased with them. So much so that he killed a bunch of them and scattered their bodies across the desert. Wow. Now, why did Paul pull these examples out of the Old Testament to the Corinthians? Well, why talk about the Exodus? It matched the Corinthians. The church at Corinth had been delivered from sin through baptismal waters. They had been given spiritual food and spiritual drink in the form of the Lord's Supper. They have numerous spiritual gifts, so much so that they kind of bragged about them. We'll see that a little later. And like the Corinthians, so have we. We've been given new life. Many of us baptized. And some of us here have seen miracles, and that's pretty cool. Many of us have had multiple prayers answered, and yet all of these mercies that God has given us does not guarantee spiritual safety. A good start for the Israelites didn't guarantee a good finish for many of them, and many died prematurely. And it didn't guarantee a good future for the Corinthians either, and that's what Paul's concerned about, and that's why he writes this in particular, chapter 10. A good start for us doesn't guarantee a good finish. When we find Christ and know Christ and he does things for us, we just assume God, like the Corinthians did, God loves us, everything's going to be cool. And yes, he does love us. But have you ever known people who believed in Jesus and then given it up? Anybody? Known people who got a great start in Jesus and then all of a sudden something happened? I know that. I'm part of a church a number of years ago. People that I worshiped with, people that I prayed with, are not following God right now. There was at that time a worship leader who led us in worship, and it was glorious. It was a great time. And that guy now is playing guitar on the streets of Seattle, busking for dollars. To my knowledge, not following God at all. This is a long time ago. It would be late 80s, maybe early 90s. I met with a group of pastors at the Donut Parade on Hamilton, and we called it the Donut Club, and we would discuss theology and stuff like that. And one of those guys at that time was a pastor of a church, preached the Bible, and was committed to the Bible, thoroughly evangelical. He wiped it all away. He doesn't believe any of it now and is not following Jesus. I know people like that. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. The Corinthians were pretty sure of themselves. They thought, we got this, Jesus loves us, he's given us gifts, we got all these glorious things, who cares? God's with us. They thought they were pretty hot stuff. Paul wasn't so sure. And so he writes this to them as a warning. And he warns them and us about pride and self-confidence. And when we think we're hot stuff, look out. That's what Paul is basically saying here. Just because God does good things for us and answers prayer doesn't guarantee that we're going to end up in the right place. We have to be alert. What did the apostle warn them about? Point number two is this: the deadly judgments of God. The deadly judgments of God. So Paul launches into examples of God judging his people. This is learning from history. Like Churchill said, Paul's going to give him some history, and he calls these things evil. Let's read it. This is chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So in verse 5, what previously read, Paul says that most of them had bodies scattered across the desert. He was actually being kind. You know that many, many more of them died in the wilderness. Only two guys over the age of 40 got to go into the promised land. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. That's right. The only two old folks who got to go into the promised land. Everyone else died that was their age. Why? They didn't believe God. They disobeyed God. They, on and on. We'll see what they did here. Now, these guys forfeited their reward. What was their reward? They had the promised land. God had promised them this land flowing with milk and honey. You won't have to plant vineyards. You won't have to build homes. It'll all be ready for you. He promised them that. They forfeited their promise by the things that they did. Disbelief and everything else. They lost that privilege. In the Old Testament there. And likewise, the Corinthians, I believe, did not lose their salvation. They just might be giving up their prize, their reward, like Paul's talked about in the last verse of chapter 9. We don't want to do that. You don't want to give that reward up. You know, they might be still in heaven without their reward, but they might smell like smoke at the judgment. But they'll be there. All right, so why did Paul pick these particular examples that we read about here? Well, the Corinthians struggled with idolatry. They were in a town that was full of pagan idols, temples, and places where you could go get meat at temples and have to sacrifice to their gods there. Paul talks about that in chapter 8. He's picking it up again in chapter 10. They struggled with sexual immorality. Corinth was famous for that. In fact, if you had a problem with sex, people said you were Corinthianized. So that was a word they used about them. And there were many, many, many of these temples had sacred prostitutes with them. So the Corinthians struggled with sexual immorality. And Paul says, he writes to them, chapter 6, flee from sexual immorality. They grumbled against Paul. I think that was part of this question about, why can't we eat meat sacrificed to idols? I mean, we know that's not a big deal. And they couldn't care about what other people thought, you know, their weaker brother. And we find out in chapter 2 Corinthians that they continued to grumble against Paul. And so Paul pulled these examples out of the Old Testament as warnings. He pulled these stuff out of history. Here's what's going on. Here's what went on in history. You guys need to learn from this, like Churchill said. That's what he wrote here. Okay. What are we talking about? Letter A, is this idolatry? That's what he talked about. Paul mentions this in verse 7. He references the thing in Exodus chapter 32 about the golden calf. You remember that? God miraculously pulled them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He provided manna every day and water out of the rock. How did the Israelites repay God? Dancing and carrying on, and they made an idol out of a calf with the help of Aaron. They sacrificed to it, they ate, and they drank, and they got up to play. The Israelites ate meat sacrificed to that idol here. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were saying we got the right to do. We can eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so idolatry was a big thing. And you got temples all over Corinth and all over the Middle East. But you and I don't struggle with idolatry, do we? Do we? You don't have any little statues in the back of your yard that you bow down to? Anything like that? Tim Keller, who's a pastor and an author, wrote about this, and I thought he was pretty right on. Let me read you what he wrote. The sin of idolatry is building your life and meaning on anything, maybe even a good thing, more than God. So anything that you put life and meaning to above God is an idol. Here's some examples. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or your partner, you'll be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling, and the other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you, or they have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, I mean, how many of us are tempted to do that? You will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends. And if your career goes poorly, you will develop depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up with worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up in your face. If you center your life and identity on pleasure and comfort, you'll find yourself getting addicted to something. You'll become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore will be a useless friend. I mean, that's good stuff from Tim Keller, and I'm sure there are other examples as well. God is the only safe thing to center your life on. The only safe thing. Everything else branches off and gets crazy. Center your life on God. That's where safety is. Where do you find your identity? Where do you center your life? Letter B is this immorality. That's in verse 8, chapter 10. Paul pulls an example from Numbers chapter 25. This is where the Moabites invited the Israelites to come and sacrifice it. Hey, let's have a sacrificial meal together and go to the temple. That included sex. I'm not sure if they said that, but it included it. Here's the story. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, another god. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." Well, that's some serious stuff there. God's not happy. That's an understatement. People fell for the old, "Come on over for a sacrificial meal. It includes a little sex, but come on." They fell for that line, and that included temple prostitutes. And Moses and the leaders are weeping over what God said because a plague has broken out and people are starting to die and they're trying to figure out what to do. A strapping young Jewish man goes right by Moses and the leaders past the tent of meeting into his own tent with a Moabite woman. And he's oblivious to the idea that Moses is unhappy and they're weeping and God is unhappy and the plague is happening. He's got one thing on his mind. And he grabs this woman and goes right into the tent. And the priest Phinehas sees that, grabs a spear, goes into the tent and drives the spear into the back of the man and the stomach of the woman. And the plague stops. But not before thousands are killed. At least 23,000 killed at that point. See, this is the exact situation with which the Corinthians are toying. We can eat meat sacrificed to idols. We can go to the temple and buy the other temples and buy that meat. There's no big deal. We know it's not an idol. And Paul agreed with them for a while, but we'll see here. He thinks it's better off as we go on through chapter 10. It's better off not to do that. And many of the temples in Corinth had the same similar sacred prostitutes as they did in the time of Moab. Now, does that apply to us at all? Some of us might be so confident in our ability to resist temptation that we think nothing of going on a trip and hanging out by a strip club or toying with pornography or going alone to the house of someone we're attracted to. Buyer beware. Paul has already written this in chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. I mean, in other words, don't see how close you can get to temptation and back off. Don't see how close you can get there. Run the other way. Be like Joseph in the Hebrew Scriptures. when in Potiphar's house, when Mrs. Potiphar was literally grabbing him and trying to drag him into bed, he dropped his cloak, he dropped his coat and ran. Be like Joseph. Then there's letter C, we have testing. We have testing. This is from verse 9. And we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Now, what does that mean to test the Lord? This is kind of interesting. Paul refers to Numbers chapter 21. Let's read about it. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go along around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food." And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. So in their impatience, God wasn't working fast enough. He wasn't answering their prayers fast enough. They shook their fist in the heavens. They doubted God's plan. They doubted God's good intentions. They doubted that God had anything good for them. They doubted what God had said previously was true. All of these things. That's what it means to test the Lord. Now, we would never do that, would we? Test God and what He says and not believe that He's listening or that He's good when things get difficult in our lives, when God doesn't answer as fast as we think He should. We can doubt God's plans and goodness, can't we? We too can doubt God, test God by doubting the worst, assuming the worst about Him, even though He is good all the time. And this picture shows... Well, can we go back, Penny? Is that all right? There we go. This picture shows the snakes biting, and this is the middle is a picture of the snakes that are common to that area. Shows the map where they're at, and that's from Numbers chapter 21. We can assume the worst about God, knowing even though we know He's good all the time. And when the going gets tough, we should be like Job. Here's an artist's representation of Job after he's heard some of the things that happened. Job, who had a very wealthy man, had all of his oxen, sheep, donkeys, and camels, and servants either stolen away or killed, all at one time. And then a freak windstorm comes up, collapses the house that all of his children are on, killing all of them. Job would have every reason to shake his fist in the heaven and say, "God, what have you done?" But how did Job respond? At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. He was in mourning. This obviously, he wasn't happy about that at all. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." In other words, all this stuff I didn't have before, and I'm not going to have at the end. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. I think that's a fascinating statement there. It's a sin to charge God with wrongdoing. God, how dare you? How could you? And that's easy to do. I know. It's a sin. God is just and righteous and compassionate all the time, regardless of our circumstances. Now, He can take our honest complaints to Him, for sure. But shaking our fist and saying, "I don't believe you anymore." Testing God. The last point is letter D, grumbling. You ever grumble? You ever complain? I think the C and D are very similar there. I read something of a stand-up comic who's about my age. I'll start with this and see if you can identify. He said, "In my lifetime, the changes in the world have been incredible. When I was a kid, we had a rotary phone. We had a phone you had to stand next to, and you had to dial it. You realize how primitive that was? We were making sparks inside that phone. You would actually hate people who had zeros in their number because it was more work to dial the phone. Then if you called and they weren't home, the phone would just ring all lonely by itself. This is what people are like now. They got their phone and they go, ugh, it won't ring fast enough. Give it a second. It's going to space. Can you give it a second to come back from space? Is the speed of light too slow for you?" And he says, "I was on an airplane and there was a high-speed internet. And I'm sitting on the plane and they say, 'Open up your laptop. You can go on the internet. And it's fast. It's amazing.' And then the thing breaks down. The people in the plane apologized, sorry, the internet's not working. The guy sitting next to me said, oh, great, this stinks. How quickly the world owes him something he knew only existed 10 seconds ago. People come back from flights and they tell you the horror story. Worst day of my life. Oh, we didn't board for 20 minutes. And then once we got on the plane, they made us sit on the runway for 40 minutes. He says, and I say, oh, really? What happened next? Did you fly in the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight? Everybody on the plane should be screaming, wow, we're flying. We're sitting in a chair in the sky. People say there are delays on flights. Delays. Really? New York to California in 5 hours? Used to take 30 years to do that, and a bunch of you would die along the way. We can complain about a lot, can't we? The expectations and that kind of stuff. We have examples of complaining. In the Hebrew Scriptures, Paul calls them evil, and they're all over the book of Numbers. That's what they did mostly in the desert. They complained. And after some kind of judgment, we see this. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You've killed the Lord's people, they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. Suddenly, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting. The Lord said to Moses, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. And they fell face down. And Moses said to Aaron, quick, take your censer and incense in it. Go to the burning coals from the altar. Hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense, made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Boy, is it easy to grumble, isn't it? Can't we find things to complain about? Grumbling is basically saying, God, you're not good. God, you're not on top of things. God, you're not really sovereign. If you were sovereign, things would be better. God, your timing stinks. I'm not sure you're even paying attention. That's grumbling. All right, all of these things, these four things we just mentioned, lessons from history for you and I. And what Paul is saying is be careful because of this. This couple died not too long after this picture was taken because they got too close to the edge of a cliff. Death by selfie. I want you to, if you're really interested in this, go to your engine, your search engine. I use DuckDuckGo because they don't track you like Google does. And put in selfie and cliff and death. And you'll find dozens, if not hundreds, of examples of people who have died because they got too close to the edge of a cliff. Let me give you, this is a news story from this past May. A college student died this May after losing her footing while taking a selfie near the edge of a cliff and falling more than 330 feet. The 24-year-old student was hiking near the White Cliffs in Russia's Irkutsk region when the fatal accident occurred. According to investigators, she had climbed onto a rocky ledge to take photos before attempting to climb back down. Authorities said the ground suddenly gave way beneath her, sending her plunging down the cliff near the popular Belaya River tourist area. She suffered catastrophic injuries and died in an ambulance while being transported to the hospital. Many examples of people dancing too near the edge of a cliff just to get a picture, just to impress people, and paying for it with their lives. See, the Apostle Paul is saying here, don't get too close to the cliff. Don't get that close to the edge of the cliff on these areas of idolatry and immorality and testing and grumbling. Don't walk right up to the edge and test God in those ways. Stand far enough back that you can keep your life. That's what Paul is doing here. Don't get too close to the edge. You see danger? These are warnings about sin that when you get too close to that edge, you could die. All of these examples are written for the Corinthians, but they're written for us as well. God has not changed. He killed thousands in the desert. He's still the one who scattered the bodies all over of the disobedient. And then it's after all these warnings that Paul brings the moral to the story. He's given these examples from history. Now he brings you the moral of the story in verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You think you're doing great? Yeah, just don't get close to the edge of the cliff. Be careful. The Corinthians had God work miracles among them. And when we get to gifts of the Spirit in chapters 12 and 14, we're going to find out that they had thought they were pretty cool because God was doing cool things among them. They had pride. They had self-confidence. They thought they were set. They thought they were standing firm. But based on the character of God, based on the history of how God has dealt with people in the past, they needed to be careful lest they fall. But Rob, I mean, isn't all that death in Old Testament stuff? Isn't that the angry God of the Hebrew Scriptures, but we got the loving God of the New Testament? No, it's the same God. Absolutely the same God. In the New Testament, God killed Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, when they lied in the midst of a revival and to make themselves look good. In the Corinthians, God had some of them die prematurely. Why? Because they treated the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So that can still happen today. Here's how the Message paraphrase puts this verse. The Message paraphrase. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. That's the warning for us today. And that seems a serious warning from God in these examples. So that's the warning. Be careful. But fortunately, we have one more verse that we're going to look at today. It's verse 13. Paul includes some great comfort in verse 13. He's balancing this out. Let's look at it. Point number three is this, the steady faithfulness of God. Now here's the good news. We have these Old Testament warnings. Be careful. Verse 12, look out. Be careful. Now he goes to verse 13. Look what he says. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That is good news. I would recommend memorizing this verse if you haven't done so already. This verse, along with 1 John 1:9, a 1-2 punch against sin. And I have worn out 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 10:13. I have worn those verses out over and over and over again, repeating them to myself when I get tempted, when I sin, and I claim the forgiveness of God. I think it's so important to have those in your head that you can get rid of that shame immediately and claim the forgiveness of God. And when you're tempted, when I have been tempted numerous times, it just doesn't go away, does it? When, as long as we're in this body, you get tempted. And I've used these verses many times. We know from this verse, though, that everybody's included, right? Everybody here has been tempted by something or another. And we're not alone. Those people that you look at that seem to have it together, you just haven't talked to them about where they're at in their worst moment or how they, you know, what's going on in their lives. They haven't been entirely honest there. If you're in a human body, you're tempted. And that includes Jesus. I love this verse as well. This is Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one. Here's Jesus. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus knows the temptations you're going through. He lived 33 years in this life, and he experienced many of those temptations. He did not sin. Therefore, he can help us so that when we are tempted to sin, we can turn to Jesus and not away from him. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's another one worthy of memory. This is a great, great verses there. Isn't that good news? Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, even in the areas you are tempted in. Turn to him. More importantly, that phrase in the middle of verse 13 is this: God is faithful. And I love that. Don't ever doubt God's faithfulness and his faithful ability to meet you where you're at with the temptation and to provide a way of escape, a way out. And I love that Paul put verse 12 and verse 13 back to back. It's a serious warning and serious encouragement at the same time. And these verses describe the tension in the believer's life that we all have. Warning from God, be careful, and yet God was with you and he'll help you. I mean, this great two things together, great tension that held together. We can be cautious about sin. Be careful. Don't get too close to the edge of that cliff that God has warned you about. At the same time, we can be confident that he'll be with us and help us in that very thing. We see the tension of what God says in the shipwreck of Paul in Acts chapter 27 here. Paul and company are on their way to Rome. There's this huge ship of several hundred people on it, and gets in this storm, and it's really, really serious. Paul gets a word from God, and he delivers that to this word, and this is Acts 27. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Yay, good word from Paul. Everyone's going to be saved. Hallelujah. God has spoken. A little bit later, they're on their way toward this island, and this happens. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboats down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Well, what's good is that? Isn't that contradictory? Paul says everyone's going to be saved, and then he says, no, if these guys do not stay together, you're not going to be saved. It's like that in our Christian walk. God loves us and is for us. We are saved. We know him. But you got to stay with the boat. You got to stay with God's plan. You got to back up from the edge of the cliff. You can't get too close to that thing because then there's no promise there. You got to do what God says. So there's that tension. God loves me and he's for me and he's spoken to that, but stay in the boat. You cannot dance up to the edge of a cliff of sin that God has warned you about and expect safety, because God loves me. That's what the Corinthians thought. It's all going to be okay. Here's my big idea. We're closing with the big idea, and that is this. Think you're doing good? Be careful. And that's taken straight from chapter 10, verse 12. I mean, it's a paraphrase of that thing. Think you're doing good? Be careful. And I hope you're doing good, but let's not let pride and self-confidence get in the way of what God wants to do among us. Exercise humility. There's always temptation. Listen to God's word and his warnings and trust in his faithfulness. Keep that tension of verse 12 and verse 13 together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for warnings, for examples from history. Help us to hear and help us to keep that tension in our lives of being careful and at the same time trusting in your faithfulness to help us to get out of a tough jam. Help us, Lord, would you? Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.